I wish this morning really to deal with the whole passage, passage that we read in Matthew 22. But let's just take what we might call the envelope and the words of verse 15, Matthew 22 at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And then also verse 46, the last of the chapter, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. As I was reading through this passage myself, it struck me just how things haven't changed at all. Men are indeed very clever. Men are especially very clever at deflecting attention from themselves, away from their own shortcomings. And I mention this because prior to this verse 15, on three stories in particular, Jesus was highlighting the failures, the shortcomings of the Pharisees, the religious elite of the time. And so often men are very clever at deflecting this attention from themselves by working out some very awkward questions for the person who's making life difficult for them. Also struck me that the Bible says Jesus was tempted, tested in all points, in all aspects of life, just as we are. But it seems to me, in many places, in many points, many aspects of life, such as this, Jesus was tested far more severely than any of us have been, or probably ever will be. Jesus had found the spot. The people, the religious elite, the Pharisees and others, they'd been stung. They were fuming. They went and plotted how they might entangle him, trap him, bring him down. We can't let this go on, they were saying to themselves. And so, amongst their different parties, they came up with some sticky problems. Thinking to themselves, these things are sure to get him to incriminate himself. And so we have in this passage, brought all together, it does seem to have happened at this particular point, a series one after the other, when Jesus had come to Jerusalem. We have their awkward questions, but we have also his powerful answers. These answers that tell us wonderful things of doctrine, very helpful doctrinal truth. But they also serve to reveal very helpful approaches that even we might take, because the same Spirit is abroad today, not to Christ perhaps directly, but to Christ through his people. Very similar approaches. And it's perhaps more from that side of things that I would approach this passage today, because I feel that overall this is the grand purpose of each of them. We will try and notice something of the revelation that we have that Jesus was making to these people, trying to clarify to them the right way of thinking about the things that they should have known. So we will see that too. But overall, to see how this was an assault against Jesus himself, to try and bring him down, how they did it, what spirit was in them when they did it, and how it might be responded to. These were attempts out of human cleverness to bring down the kingdom of heaven. And so we have these questions and answers, essentially four sets. And in the first three, we have Jesus' enemies plotting. How can we catch him? And I suggest here we have a political poser. We also have a mocking muddle, and thirdly, a pious pretense. But also we have in this section, not only were Jesus' enemies plotting, but we find that Jesus' enemies were silenced, because Jesus asked the question, what or who is at the center They said, how can we catch him? He said, who is at the center? Jesus' enemies were plotting, and it began with a political poser. Verse 15 tells us it was especially the Pharisees who went away and plotted. And they came up with a plan, and they did it with a politically charged question. They were very, I think, politically minded. They didn't act as such, perhaps, but they were very keen to get rid of the Roman authorities. But in the meantime, when someone like Jesus appeared, they wanted to get him to say something that would incriminate him, get him into trouble with the civil authorities. It was quite a clever idea, in a way, that if he would do that, then the civil authorities would be the ones who could take him off of their hands. We find, as far as I can tell, it's the only time that you find an alliance between the Pharisees, who really in many ways were the very pure Jews, in their own eyes at least, align themselves with the Herodians. Now that, you can see in the name there, these were people who followed and supported King Herod. King Herod was an awfully mixed up creature, and suffice to say today that he was very mixed up with the Roman authorities. That was how he was in a position of authority himself in the land, King Herod. Normally you could not see the Pharisees joining together with Herod's supporters. They just were like oil and water, would not mix. But here they were together. I think the Pharisees brought them, said, come along, you might find something interesting here, to support them, so that should he incriminate himself in his answer, they would have another side supporting that answer, especially since it was a political question. But their first approach is, it's unavoidable to say, it is flattering. It may seem that there are compliments being made here. Teacher, verse 16, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Have they come to their wits at last? Have they realized just who he is and how true he is and all that he has said? But surely that's not so in their hearts. And look how they were working another line in the latter part of that verse. You don't care about anyone. They got it wrong. He did care. You do not regard the person of man. He comes to show over the whole passage here that yes, he does regard the person of man. But their sense, of course, was that he wouldn't hold back on what he needed to say on the truth, if it was a king or otherwise. But it is Jesus himself who reveals that they were being hypocritical. This was flattery. These were perhaps grudging compliments. But it was a calculated question that was coming. You hypocrites, he says in verse 18 when he replies. When they asked the question, they were not genuinely seeking for guidance on this question. It was simply a trap. And given the previous relations between the Pharisees and Jesus, I would think that many sensible people around would have some idea of their intentions in asking this kind of question. It does seem to have brought a crowd around, wondering what was going to happen. But here, they are surely coming from their own viewpoint, and they were concerned most of all to get him. Whichever way he answers, we've got him now, was their thinking. So Jesus says, why are you testing me? He knows that that's their purpose in asking the question. You are hypocrites. And then he goes on with a short request. Show me the tax money. Now, I understand that in those days there was ordinary money and there was tax money. There was Roman money. Not all the money had the face of Caesar on it. I should have brought a coin with me, but you wouldn't have seen it anyway, perhaps. But you know a coin. And on one side it has the queen's head and will have an inscription around it. so it did in the Roman days. You will find pictures of Roman emperors with their heads on the coins and their name inscribed around it. But not all the coins in Judah had those marks on them. There were ordinary coins that they could use amongst themselves. There was also temple coinage, which we read of earlier. He upset the money changers. That was something different again. He knew that these Pharisees, amongst others, were not happy with the Roman oppression over them, the Roman occupation. But he says to them, show me the tax money. They don't realize that they're trapped themselves, because they very duly bring out a denarius. They have it in their hands. These people who were professing to utterly reject the Roman occupation, these foreigners don't belong in God's land, God's chosen land, and over his chosen people. But there they were with the tax money in their own hands. He doesn't deal with that in words. It's just there. And then he says to them, whose image and inscription is this? I don't think he was very happy with it either, perhaps. But they say to him, Caesar's. Now, Caesar was the Roman emperor. And so let's come to Jesus' final answer. And so he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render, therefore, it's Caesar's head, it's his inscription, it's his money. Give it to him. And in fact, render probably carries the sense of give back to him. It's his, give it back to him. You could expand on that as well, if you have the time. But Jesus' point here is that there is a due place, there is a place for authority, that this is in God's purpose. Render to Caesar. He is there for a purpose. Give it to him. It belongs to him. Do what is right. The Roman occupation, incidentally, is clearly part of God's purpose. It was because of the Roman occupation. It was a previous Caesar, but it was because of him that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecies. It was because of Roman occupation that once Jesus died, the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the known world of that age. The gospel kingdom was as large as the Roman Empire in no time at all, because of the Roman occupation at that particular time. That was in God's purpose, just for us to recognize that. And there is that in the authority of men, the authorities, the structures in society, and render to them what is rightfully theirs. But that's obviously not the end of the answer, the other part of the answer, not to be forgotten by anyone, not the Herodians, not the Pharisees either. Render to God what is God's. And I do feel that perhaps for the Pharisees this was as important as it was for the Herodians. They needed to realize there had to be thinking going on in their minds. What is God? What does belong to God? Are we giving it to him as we should? But overall, the picture is that Jesus is saying to them, civil authority does have a place in God's overall rule. It is God overall. But that doesn't dispense with the civil authorities. They are there to administer God's rule as well. And so the apostles pick that up as they go on teaching the church in the epistles that follow. It is a central principle for us to be aware of ourselves. And the response was that they marveled. They left him. They couldn't respond any further to that. It did not catch him out as they'd expected. Well, they haven't succeeded. It seems like the Sadducees heard about this, and they thought, well, let's us give it a go. Why don't we try, and we've got something that will catch him out, surely. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't usually get on either. Sadducees were those who were really rather in high society. They were the social faithful. Yes, they were religious in their own way, but they were. It was the dominant thrust of their life was to be socially successful. And for that reason, perhaps, as much as anything, the doctrine of resurrection would be highly inconvenient. We don't want to have to think about what happens after this life. If we only have to worry about this life, what we're living on earth, then let's make a success of it as the world views it. Surely that's all that matters. That was really rather their mindset, these Sadducees who approached him on this day. So they come with what sounds like a stock quiz. Much as today, you might have people come up to you, they discover you're a Christian, and they say, well, I don't believe in that sort of thing. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? You heard that? Many people do hear that. It's a stock response for those who don't want to believe. And they think they have a very good question there that is going to catch you out wherever you're coming from. Sounds like a very cleverly arranged question, a cleverly arranged story here. Does look rather clever. And they start by saying, Moses said. The Sadducees were amongst the groups that especially held on to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and didn't have much time for anything else. Much like the Samaritans. But they're saying in what we know, what we believe, Moses says this. It is scripture. Moses says that this is how it's to be done. And now they're saying, if this is God's word, and you say, they had heard by this time, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. When Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's what he said of himself. This had happened before this question. They knew that that's what he believed. That was his position. And now they're saying, fit God's word through Moses into this, the idea of the resurrection. Surely they're coming with a mocking spirit. They're saying, look, you say that you're upholding Moses, you say that you're upholding the resurrection, try and fit them together. And now they sit back and fold their arms and say, all right, sort it out. That's very much, I think, the spirit in which they came. And it so often is for people who will challenge God's people in a similar way even today. But this mockery, Jesus says, you are mistaken. I'm calling it muddled thinking. It's a mocking muddle. They didn't have it right. They just looked at one, looked at another. They hadn't sorted it all out themselves. And so Jesus' answer, first of all, assumes the reality of the resurrection. He says, there is a resurrection. You cannot call that into question. But you need to understand what it's like. You don't understand what the scriptures are saying. You don't understand the power of God revealed through the scriptures. What he means there is that the resurrection is something that is going to be drastically different from what we know in this life. What we know where there are seven brothers and each of them has to marry this woman to try and produce seed for that family. It's different from that in the resurrection. That's what he means by the power of God. God is going to do something vastly different. According to the scriptures. So that's his first issue. He says, get that right. The categories are different. But now he says, about the resurrection. Let's go down to that too. I know that you don't believe in that. Well, what do you think of this? They had said Moses said such and such. Now he says, in Moses' books, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is in the very part of Scripture which you believe to be true. In Exodus chapter 3, this is what God said to Moses. This is Scripture in the part that you have a regard for. Now, what do you make of this? Haven't you read this? Haven't you realized what it means? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There must be a resurrection. But a resurrection in which all things will be transformed. The whole scheme of things will be different because of the power of God. God is the God of the living. And perhaps it is something that is worth your while noticing too, the way that Jesus approached them here. He took something out of what they did accept. What do men accept of Scripture today when they challenge you in your questions? I've known of so many who will quite happily say they regard Jesus as a fine teacher, but they will go no further. And by implication, they're saying he's a liar. And how can a liar be a fine teacher, a good moral teacher? If they will not accept that he claims his claims to be the Son of God, his claims to be the resurrection and the life, if they will not accept that, how can they claim that he is a good moral teacher? They're the ones who are inconsistent. Deal with the things that they say they accept. You can lay hold of those. They find that they're not quite so clever after all. It's not to be more clever than them, by any means, but to show just how inconsistent and unclever they are. Man needs to be humbled before he will come to God, just as these people had to be. These people were dealing with Scripture so superficially, taking one thing that they appreciated and ignoring the rest. And so Jesus sorted out their muddle, sorted it out too for the crowds who were all around. Many of them were perhaps confused by the success of the Sadducees and their views. The muddle was sorted out and the mocking had to be swallowed. Yes, there was evidence there that he is true and he does speak God's way in truth. And then comes the pious, what I'm calling the pious pretense. It seems to be a very pious question, a pious approach. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, came together again, and a lawyer asked him a question, and the question sounds fine. No preliminaries, just a straightforward question, but yet again there's the recognition in verse 35 that it was intended to test him. It was just a pretense. The Pharisees come back again. Theological question. A new tone to it, perhaps. And out of the 600 plus laws that Moses set out in his books, Exodus through to Deuteronomy, out of those 600, they're saying, which one is at the top? Which is the greatest? So Jesus gives those well-known words of the first and the second commandments, the first and greatest, and the second. Love. Love the Lord with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Giving also the explanation in verse 40 that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, it's perfectly scriptural. It was Moses who gave each of these commands on separate occasions, but Moses gave these commands as the summary of the law. It was a scripture that the people will accept. It is Moses' own word. And he's saying that all of Scripture finds its life in these two words from God to man. All about how you deal with God and how you deal with your fellow man beside you. In love. It was a fine sounding question. Jesus gives an absolutely certain answer. And for us as we listen in, what a succinct answer it is for our way of life too, to guide us. This love that was so absent from the Pharisees and from those who were his enemies, seeking to bring him down, there was no love there. But such love in him, such fullness. And so the enemies of Jesus were plotting to try and catch him and bring him down. But Jesus took opportunity. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus then asked them. Jesus' enemies are now silenced. In the first place, they had asked him a political question. Then he'd been asked a very clever scenario, but one that was muddled. It wasn't real. Then there was a pious theological and technical question. And Jesus says, all right, you have those questions. You've asked me those questions. I've given you answers. Now, what about this? You think about this, he says. You've got all those funny questions. I've given you answers that you cannot deny. These answers stand firm. Now you think about this. There are people around us today, friends. Perhaps you have sometimes been one of these. Who knows? I don't think so, but you may still be at times. Who will raise, put it in inverted commas, clever questions. What about this? What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? It was a specific aspect he was dealing with, but it was to reveal the truth concerning Christ. What about this? What do you think of the Christ? The Christ that you have been expecting all this time, that you know something of through the prophecies. What do you think about him? Who is he? Whose son is he? And they have an answer, the son of David. What Jesus is doing is saying, let's talk about what really matters. It's about the Christ. It's the Christ who is to be the hope of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. What do you think about him? Not what do you think about Caesar's tax money. Not what do you think about giving in marriage in the resurrection. Not what do you think about which one of 600 laws is the most important. Although that is important in itself, of course. But what do you think about this person that God has promised to deliver Israel? You are just skirting around the issue. How many people do that? He says, the Christ, your life depends on him. But how well do you understand what you should be looking for? Whose son is he? Son of David? A man of some power. He says, look, Scripture says, Psalm 110 says, David calls him Lord, his own son. And if he is the Lord of David as well as his son, who is he? No one was able to answer him a word. And they didn't dare question him anymore. What do you think of the Christ? David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Who is he? Let me close. Someone pointed out that the book of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, closes with a question that is left unanswered. That question God is saying to the prophet, should I not pity Nineveh? And the significance of that is surely that it is a question to all who will read it. We have to find the answer. I think that is what is in front of us here today as well. Just as it was to the Pharisees and to the crowds all around them, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Who fits the bill? Those people couldn't answer, or they wouldn't. It was too dangerous to ask any more questions. They might give themselves away. It's a question that is left open for the hearer, those crowds around them at the time, to find an answer. For the reader today, and all the years in between. Chapter 22 raises some fascinating questions, and there are a lot of fascinating questions all around us, even today. But I think the chapter also tells us we have to be so careful about getting overly involved in those things until we have resolved this one question: who is he? Who is the Christ? The Son of David, the Lord of David. Let him be your question in return when there are those who challenge you or Christ through you. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus continues to walk. He has not been trapped. But there is that question that has trapped them, has trapped man ever since. Which way does man go? What do you think of the Christ? May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray together.